Bibles to that reading, Romans chapter 13, and from verse 8, page 1123 onto 1124 in our church Bibles, and whatever it is in your own Bible, if you bring it. That's a good habit to get into, by the way, bringing your own Bible. That's the one you'll be familiar with, and you'll know where things are. As we look at this together in our continuing sermon series in Romans, let's pray. Let's pray for God's help to understand what I think is actually a phenomenally important little section in this letter. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would transform us by the renewing of our mind. Help us this morning to be able to test and approve what your will is, your good, pleasing, and perfect will. So give us ears that can hear your word, minds that understand it, and hearts that are moved to change. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. About 4 years ago, I had all four wisdom teeth taken out, all at the same time, under general anesthetic, don't worry. I was prepped by the anesthetist, who then wheeled me on a trolley into the operating theatre, where I found the surgeon crouched over his phone, looking at something intently. "Hello, David," he said. "I won't be long. I'm just watching a YouTube video so I can learn how to do your extraction." That's right, I laughed as well. I was very confident that he knew exactly what to do. There are some moments, aren't there, where you want to know exactly what to do. Some of us like knowing exactly what to do. And some things in life absolutely need to be handled that way. Assembling an IKEA bookshelf. Definitely want to know that, exactly how to do that. Carrying out surgery. You do not want to be feeling your way through it, do you? There are rules, there are precise instructions, so you can't go wrong. But other things don't work that way. In fact, all the really important things don't work that way. As soon as we get into the much more important world of how we relate to each other, then, well, there's no instruction book, is there? Every single situation is different. Every new person requires a slightly different way of relating. Now, we could make rules, but they're never really enough, are they? As one former work colleague once put it to me, rules are for the restraint of fools and the guidance of the wise. Now, in hindsight, I think he saw himself as rather a wise man, and I would say that the rules were there for him, to restrain him. But the principle is interesting, isn't it? Rules are there for the restraint of fools and the guidance of the wise. But we love rules, don't we? They make us feel safe. Law gives us a comfortable boundary. We almost instinctively embrace it. A good rule tells us exactly what we need to know and do. And yet, at the same time, the Christian rejects law, don't we? After all, Jesus came to deal with what the law that was given through Moses could never do. Hasn't Paul written elsewhere that Jesus has abolished the law? Doesn't he say that we are not under the law? Didn't he even write in this letter, chapter 3, verse 20, that nobody can be justified, that is declared right before God, by keeping law? So what is our relationship to the law? Is it good for us? Is it helpful? And exactly what difference does Jesus make to all of this? Well, let's not forget where we are. We're now deep in chapter 13 of Romans, and we're exploring what it means, chapter 12, verse 1, what it means to offer ourselves, our bodies, as sacrifices. And we have seen, have we not, one consistent theme come through, the idea that we are to live for others and not for ourselves. So we've seen that we're members of one body who belong to one another with gifts to be used in the service of others. That means I come to church, and every time I engage with my church family, I'm not here saying, what do I get out of this? I'm here saying, what can I give? We're to love others, we're told, especially those that we least feel like loving. Remember that stuff from last week? We're to submit to authority, we're to pay what we owe, and so on. And all of this is the outworking of the call, chapter 12, verse 2, to not conform to the pattern of this world, but instead to have our minds renewed so we can work out the right way to live, the way that pleases God. And as we ask that question, as we ask, well, how is it that we should live? Paul now gives us a clear and simple answer. Love. That's it. No great detailed rule book, no sophisticated philosophy, just a plain and simple principle: love. But just because that is simple, it does not mean there is no content to it. Far from it. Let's pick up where we left off last week. In fact, we're overlapping with last week's reading. We've done this a lot in the first few sermons in this series. We want you to see how one idea pivots into the next idea. So let's pick it up. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Paul, the apostle of Jesus, writes, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law." Now, we saw last week that the topic of love is not one that Paul touches very much on in this letter to the Romans. But when he does write about it, it is huge. Do you remember that? Chapter 5, it is the love that we see in the sacrificial death of Jesus. Now, there is a measure of love. But the topic of law, well, that is an enormous one. And you expect it to be, because the question of the law, that is the law given through Moses at Sinai to Israel, the question of what to do with the law dominated the early church. It had to, since Jesus came out of a Jewish background, and many of those who became Christians were also former Jews. The law dominated Jesus's Jewish life. It regulated almost every aspect of it, from when you woke up in the morning till when you went to bed. Every commandment stipulated in detail how things were to be done and how they were to be done right. It was all-consuming, a very clear guidebook on how to live, how to stay within the lines of what is right, and how to avoid what was wrong. And the law was therefore also, by its nature, the great divider between Jew and non-Jew, between the nation of Israel and the Gentiles. Law-keeping was almost the definition of being a Jew, and the Gentiles were, simply by existing, every Jew knew they were all lawbreakers. And so you see this running through the letter to the Romans. It's a key theme. So chapter 2, we see that the Jews, even Jewish Christians, because that's who I think Paul is addressing there directly, they may look down on Gentiles because Gentiles don't have the law, but Paul says that doesn't really matter. Because having the law, he points out, didn't really help the Jews to keep it. And they're actually worse off if they have the law but don't keep it, especially if they use the law as a way of feeling superior to Gentiles who don't have the law. No, chapter 3, he points out, Jew and Gentile, we are all together on a level playing field. We are all sinners. We're sinners whether we use the law to catalogue our sin or simply we look more widely just to our actions in general. Either way, we're all sinners. All the law can really do for a Jew is show him how sinful he is. It can't make anyone righteous. But chapter 3, verse 21, the law, along with the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, points to a righteousness that has been made known, a righteousness separate from the law, a righteousness that's found, we read clearly, by simply having faith in Jesus, that is, by trusting him and trusting specifically his death upon the cross. A righteousness, that righteousness, in fact, that was available to all before the law was even given to Moses. So chapter 4, we see Abraham, who is justified, that is, declared righteous, by faith, not by works, and especially not works of the law. All the law really did, chapter 5, was catalogue the sin of the Jewish nation. But worse than that, chapter 7, we see the sin that was already there in our hearts looked at the law and suddenly discovered a whole heap of ways to disobey God. It's like when you take a walk through a park, right? And it's a lovely sunny day, and then you come across this sign that says, "Do not walk on the grass." And you had never even thought of walking on the grass until that moment. And now the grass looks lush and green and very comfortable. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about? And Paul says very clearly, this is what happens. The law is there, and sin just goes, "Oh, you just listed things for me to do." But Jesus, in his death, breaks this grip of the law over us, and we see that in chapter 8. Jesus' death pays the penalty that the law says we should pay, and his Spirit empowers us to live by a new law, which he calls the law of life. And all of this We saw this a couple of years ago as we looked at Romans chapters 9 and 10. All of this, those chapters show us, means that Jews have missed the point of the law. It was there ultimately, not as a means to righteousness, but to point to Jesus. He is the culmination of it, the end of it, the target of it, chapter 10, verse 4. And most of all, for us now here, he makes sense of the law and shows us just how we should approach it. Now, that's a brief survey of what happens in the law in Romans. But I wonder if you've noticed a very important factor from all of that. There is one thing that the law can never do. The law is not a way for us to please God, let alone attain righteousness. It cannot achieve that. That's the one thing it cannot do. Paul is absolutely in pains for everyone to understand. So what do we do with it? Well, let's read on, chapter 13, verse 9. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Each of the commandments that deal with how we relate to one another are really all about love. They can be summarized in one word: love. So, let's take Paul's examples. We don't commit adultery because, well, love is faithful to its promises. We don't murder because it's the opposite of a loving action, isn't it? And so on. And you see, when we define the law in terms of love, as we're told to here, it actually changes our understanding of what is going on. We understand it properly for the first time, perhaps. You see, the law just by itself, it's rather passive, isn't it? But law is active. The law tells me what I should not do, but love urges me to action, to be positively engaged with those around me. And hasn't Paul been doing that over the last few weeks? We've been urged, haven't we, time and time again, to be deliberate in our action, to look for the benefit of the other rather than feed my own wants. And so defining the law in terms of love, it teaches me, doesn't it, that what is more important is my inner life, not just what I do. Jesus focuses on exactly this in his famous Sermon on the Mount. He takes the law of Moses and shows how it is a call to have a deeply changed life. It is not a straitjacket to restrain my immorality. So here's what he says. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Now, friends, I think I can avoid murdering people. I've done a pretty good job of that in my 46 years so far, and I'm banking on keeping that commandment until I die. But to not be angry, to not have a heart that reacts that way, but that's a completely different thing, isn't it? And Jesus' point here is clear, isn't he? This is what the law is always about. It wasn't just a set of rules. If we really took it seriously, we would see that it encourages us to love. It makes us look inside ourselves. And this was, of course, why he had such great criticism for the Pharisees, because they concentrated on the laws themselves, not the deeper changed heart which the law pointed to. And we need to get this right. Church, we just need to be really, really clear on this, because we just instinctively come from cultures where we love law. But we need to see clearly, we are not under the law. We are not under the law. And if you feel squeamish and awkward about that statement, then we're going to press it home, because we need to confront it for what it is. Now, I'm guessing that many of us know that to be true, that we're not under the law. We know it, and we believe it, or at least part of us does, because there is this other part of us, isn't there, that very easily flies back to the law. It is safe. It is reliable. It just tells me what to do. But, and this is the thing that has struck me, this is the thing that has struck me this week, looking at this text, that is not the Christian way. Far from it. as we seek to work out what it means to give ourselves as sacrifices, we must actually resist this urge to go to the law. As good as we know the law is, the law binds us, the Bible tells us. The law sucks us into thinking that by keeping its plain literal sense, we are somehow making God happier with us. The law, Paul reminded us, it actually feeds our sin, despite our best intentions. So no, we do not turn to the law. And why would we? Because we can turn to something far better, which the law itself points to. And that, of course, is love. So do you want to keep the law of God? Then Paul says, love your neighbor. It's as simple as that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfillment of the law, says Paul. And of course, Jesus summarized the law in exactly the same way. And in doing so, all he was doing was quoting the law itself. Yet, part of us doesn't want this, does it? We want law, we want a code to keep. We want rules to constrain and boundaries to make us safe, and we actually quite like applying it to other people as well. No, says the apostle. And as he does this, he is just following Jesus, isn't he? It's Jesus who said, John chapter 15, verse 10, if you keep my commands, you remain in my love. And how often have we used that verse to call people to obedience? We like that, the idea that obedience to Jesus keeps me. But what does he go on to say? Immediately he says, my command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. He does not have in mind a great list of commandments. He says, here's my command. Here's how you stay in me. Just love each other. Love. It is a brand new way of living. It really is a new life. It's what Paul is talking about when he writes verse 11, that we should understand the present time. We've woken up, he writes. We now see clearly. If you're a Christian, you see clearly for the first time. And what you see clearly, he reminds us, verse 12, is that the day is almost here. That is to say, Jesus is returning. So we should live like, he says, the people of that day. Not the night that we've left behind. The Christian is someone who has left the night and now lives in light. And so we leave behind the deeds that belong with night. And they're obvious, he says. He lists some of them for us, verse 13. Carousing, drunkenness, sexual immorality. Friends, that is a very wide-ranging word. Very wide-ranging word. It basically means any form of sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Debauchery, dissension, jealousy. Now, do you notice, we can spend time on each of those, but that's not the point. Do you notice the common theme about them? They're all about self-gratification. They're all about what I want and then indulging in it one way or another without restraint and without regard to how others are affected. See, that is the opposite of love, isn't it? It's the opposite of love. The exact opposite of how we see in love is it's clearly defined as seeking the best for others or prioritizing their needs. And of course, most of all, it's the opposite of how Jesus lived and died. His life and his death were all about the needs of others, and he sacrificed greatly for them, and all of it in deep, deep love, as he fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law in two ways. In his death and resurrection, he fulfilled the law in taking upon himself the punishment that the law says every sinner should face, death itself. And he fulfilled that in our place. And he fulfilled the law in the broader sense, in that every action of his was love. Every action looked to the good of others. He fully lived out the law far beyond the simple legal requirement of the law by thinking about and loving others. And then by taking its penalty upon himself. And now we're called to do the same. Not the latter. Jesus has done that for us. But we're called to do the former. And Paul says ultimately it's really a simple choice. We live like Jesus as we love and look to serve others. Or we feed our own desires. See how he sums that up in verse 14? Rather, he says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desire of the flesh. And he presents the two as polar opposites. I can seek to gratify my selfish desire, that is my sin, or I can be like Jesus, clothing myself with him. What a wonderful expression. I can't do both. It's one or the other. The default of my heart, of course, is to look after myself. That is how the world thinks. If you do not think that is how the world thinks, I challenge you to find some toilet paper on the shelves in the supermarket. Right? If you do not think that's how we still think, just think about how you have thought about things this week. Because I guarantee you, our response has been one of two things, hasn't it? It's either been, oh, really need to get some toilet paper. Don't care if anybody else gets it. I need mine. Or instead, we've thought, oh, idiots. Right? I doubt, because I haven't, very few of us went, oh, my heart really goes out for people who are so insecure and so worried by this. I wonder what I can do to help them. I guarantee very few of us thought that way. I know I didn't. Whichever way I went, it was sinful, right? It wasn't about what was best for other people. But the transformed mind and heart of the Christian, it thinks differently. It wants to be like Jesus. It clothes itself in him, and it thinks, what would Jesus do? Now, we used to have those wristbands. Who had those wristbands 20 years ago? The what would Jesus do wristbands, WWJD, yep. Can't just be the one person, come on. They dropped out of fashion quite quickly, but I think I actually might need to go and find mine again. Because what would Jesus do seems to be exactly the question that Paul would have us ask here. And the answer, of course, is simple. He would love. But not just any kind of love, not certainly not a soppy, sentimental love, and not a love that just says anything goes. No, a sincere love. A love that hates what is evil and clings to the good. Remember that stuff? A love that never gives up. A love that, here's a big thing for us, I reckon, a love that opens its home to others. A love that never seeks revenge or self-justification, but reaches out to those who are even its enemies. A love that is zealous to pay what it owes. A love, of course, that took Jesus to the cross. So do we want rules for life? Well, here is our one rule. Love. And love like Jesus. Now, as we think about these things, just three points of application, three things to think about to structure our thoughts as we do all this. First, we need to resist legalism. Legalism, I reckon, is the default of every Christian. We resort to it so easily. It's radical, but as Christians, it is so important that we do not become religious law keepers nor act like other people should as well, even if we think the laws are good laws. Do you get that? Even if the laws are good laws, we are not to be law keepers. So if you don't know what to do, this has really struck me this week, because I think this is what Paul is saying. If you don't know what to do in a specific situation, rather than my first thought being, what is God's specific law? I need to get into the habit of asking, how can I love here? It's not what I instinctively do, but we are urged here to do this. And ironically, that is how we actually keep the law that we want to keep. So let's try that, friends. It sounds weird, but it's what God tells us in the scripture here. Let's try it. I'm urging you, don't follow law. Just clothe yourself in Christ, who fulfilled the law. Now, having said that, and I need to say that first, let's not lose sight of the fact that the law of God does give us some kind of a guide, to some extent, in how we should love. And particularly, it shows us that we cannot excuse sin in the name of love, especially when God's law has shown us that it is sin. The classic example, of course, and it holds true today, and I think it was at the forefront, perhaps, of Paul's mind, because it's the first command he lists here. The classic example is the person who excuses their adultery in the name of love. We've all, I'm sure, come across someone like that. This is real love, they say. Love can't be wrong. Love is from God. Love is the fulfillment of the law. No, it's not. Real love does not look to feed its own desire. Real love is faithful. And besides, real love never makes excuses for itself. More than that, the law given to Moses says, don't commit adultery. So if you want to love, and if love is the fulfillment of the law, then whatever that means, committing adultery is not loving. Because you can't fulfill a law by doing the opposite of it, right? That's just logic. And besides, more importantly, that's not Jesus' clothes, is it? That's not his wardrobe. Those are the desires of the flesh. So let's not excuse ourselves. Let's not seek to excuse our sin in the name of love. So, don't follow law, simply love. Secondly, however the law may inform us. But third, if in doubt, love. Sometimes we still don't know what to do. We want to love. We might have had a quick look into the law to see if it gives any guidance, but we still don't know. What do we do? Well, friends, just love. See, what this tells us more than anything else is that love is far more about the attitude of my heart than keeping specific rules. So, if in doubt, love, and it feels like if I'm laboring the point, I am deliberately doing so. If you really don't know what to do, just love, which we know means seek the best for the other person and be aware of my own selfish desire and squash that. Seek the best for the other person and be aware of my own selfish desire and squash that. And look, the great Augustine, Bishop of Hippo in North Africa in the 4th century, he was big on this. He makes a whole point of this. He says, sometimes you don't know what to do and you are afraid that you might sin. Well, he coined the phrase, well, if you must sin and sin boldly, by which he does not mean just go ahead and sin, by which he means, he says, we just seek to love and love as informed by the scriptures. And if it just so happens that we get it wrong, well, that's okay. We tried to love and the cross covers everything for us. So don't let fear of sin stop you from loving, friends. Don't let fear of sin stop you from loving. Just love. Let's clothe ourselves in Christ and say no to the desires of the sinful nature. Jesus dealt with those and the consequence of them on the cross, and he gives us a new life to live. And one day, what a glorious day. We heard about it before. We're reminded of it here. He will return, and this will not be a challenge for us anymore. In the meantime, let's pray for his help. My Father, we long for our mind to be transformed, for us to be transformed by our minds being renewed. We long not to conform to the way of this world. We want to live in light, not in darkness. And yet we know our hearts. We are so tempted to resort to legalism. We're so tempted to have the easy answer, just the thing to do. And yet we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we are so grateful for his love. So thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you that he fulfilled the law in his obedience, every action of his, loving, perfectly keeping the law. And thank you that he then fulfilled the requirement of the law for justice in his own death, so that as we trust him and his death, we are no longer under that penalty of the law. So Father, help us now ourselves to fulfill the law, not by keeping individual commandments, but by loving our neighbor as ourselves. Make us aware of our sin, honest about it, and help us by your Spirit to not gratify those desires. Help us instead to clothe ourselves with Christ, to, as it were, put him on and do what he did. Father, most of all, simply help us to love where it is hard. Help us to be courageous where we fear that we might sin, to love and to trust you with the consequences. And Father, we ask this that we may bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and amongst those that we live as they look at how we live and long to know who it is we follow and what this love is that we seek to live out. And we pray all this, therefore, in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.